Well, thank you, Hank. As a great reminder, in Psalm 33, in verse 20, it says, "Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield." And I just have written next to that, "Our hope is in the Lord." There's so many places in Scripture that we can make that claim, right? That we can understand that our hope is in the Lord, that it is only in the Lord. And what a great reminder that is to us this morning. So thank you for that, Hank. All right, we are in Acts chapter 17. And kind of joking around, it might be a good thing that we only had two songs today, because we're going to finish up Acts chapter 17 today. I hope you guys are finding a comfortable spot in your seat right there, because you might be there for a while. I'm just kidding. It's not going to be really long. But we do want to finish this passage today. We do want to finish Acts chapter 17. And we're going to start in verse 16 today. So we have been talking about these men who have been traveling to all of these different cities. They've been going to many different places, and I think they were probably places that they had never been before. All of these different places to preach the word of God, to teach the people about who Jesus Christ is and what he had done for them. And I just was thinking about all of these new cities that they were visiting. And every time I visit a new city, there's really an amazing thing that happens. When you take time to look around a city, when you take time to spend a little bit of time in a new city, sometimes it doesn't take long to pick up on the fact that there's a certain kind of culture that engulfs the city, right? Not every city is exactly like that. Some cities have a little bit stronger culture than others. But sometimes you go to a city and you see that maybe it has a very laid back, nonchalant vibe to it, right? That they're not careless, but they just are kind of enjoying life. So you might come to a city like that, but sometimes you might come to a city that is the complete opposite, right? Where everybody is just active all the time. Everybody is on the move all the time. They're very, very busy people. And I remember visiting Washington, D.C. for the very first time. And that actually was my first time on the East Coast. I went out there for a period of time to go to a conference, and some of that time was to visit my sister who lives just outside of Washington, D.C. And so naturally, where did we go? We went to Washington, D.C. to see all of the sites, all the monuments, all those things that are there. And you can imagine, if you have never been to Washington, D.C. before, that is a city that is not very laid back. Right? There are people who are always on the move, people who are always on the go, very busy people. And this is a city, I mean, that's not really the thing that captures the culture of the city of Washington, D.C. But when you look at the city of Washington, D.C., you see that it is a place that is encapsulated by history, right? This really is a place that is full of history. And that kind of has become a part of their culture there in D.C. You look around at a place like that, and there's a museum on every corner, right? You go down into the metro area of D.C., and for a long time, and I don't know why anybody or people never taught me this, but the Smithsonian is actually not just one museum, right? The Smithsonian has a museum here for this one thing, and here down the road for this other thing, and there's a whole bunch of things on the National Mall, the Smithsonian Museum. It's a whole bunch of different places, but there's a whole bunch of museums as you look around. And if you're not looking at a museum, what else do you think that you might be looking at as you're looking around Washington, D.C.? You see monuments, right? And you see all of these different memorials that are around, and they're all very interesting and very good places to go and visit. But this really was something that captured me about this city, is that it was a place that was full of history. It was full of that kind of a culture. Now, I want you to think with me for just a minute about the first time that you visited a city where this kind of thing happened, right? Where you were able to pick up on the culture very quickly. So I want you to have a city in mind. It might be a city that is on the West Coast Maybe you went to visit California for the first time and found a unique kind of culture there. Maybe it was a place that was on the East Coast. Maybe it was a city that was down in the Southwest that you visited for the very first time, maybe San Antonio or Dallas or something like that, maybe Phoenix. Maybe it was someplace up in the northern part of the country, right? Maybe you're thinking of Chicago or somewhere around there. Now have this city in mind, okay? What was your first impression as you went into this city for the very first time? What was your impression of what was going on? What was your impression of the culture? What were the things that clued you in to what the culture was like there? In a place like Washington, D.C., it's really easy to pick up on the culture, right? This culture of history, because it's represented by having a museum on every corner and having a monument on every other corner, right? But think of what it was that clued you into the culture of this city that you're thinking of. Now, think of how the culture in that city might weigh in on how people react and how they respond, how they might respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. You see where we're going with this? Think about how the culture, the way that they live on a daily basis, might impact the way that they react to this good news, this truth of Jesus Christ. See, Paul and his companions, and particularly Paul in this passage of scripture, he was in a very unique city. He was in a very unique place in Athens. And the thing that was unique about Athens is that Athens was the hub. It was really like the central location for all things that had to do with Greek mythology. And because of that, the way that this played out in the lives of the people who lived in Athens, it really amounted to idol worship. And that was a thing that was part of their culture and something that really had a high impact on the people there. Somehow this had become their culture, and it really attracted all sorts of different kinds of people. It attracted people who were philosophers, right? As we're going to see in this passage of scripture today. It attracted people who were philosophers from all different kinds of thought, all different lines of thought. It attracted people who really made it a habit in their lives to always be searching for the next new thing. Do you guys know people like that? People who are always constantly searching for the next new thing that's coming out or coming about. It attracted people like that to the city of Athens. But it also attracted some people who were genuinely curious, but I think also a little bit cautious when it came to the truth about Jesus Christ. And the truth is that we never really know, do we? We never really know how somebody is going to respond when we share the truth of Jesus Christ with them. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are given a very specific task as we spend our time, as we spend our days in this world. We don't just live our days out in this futile, you know, routine that we do. But the task that God has given us is to spread the gospel. And where is it that we are supposed to spread the gospel in this world? Everywhere, right? That begins with where we are right here, right now. We share the gospel on Sunday morning as often as we possibly can, right? Because we never know where somebody's heart truly is. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the gospel message. And this is the thing that is transformative for somebody who was once dead and can now be alive in Christ through faith alone. That is the gospel message. It starts right here and it goes out beyond here, out into the entire world. And that is the task that God has given us as believers in Christ. Now, in this task, we need to be diligent in talking to people about Jesus, even if there's a chance that they're going to respond in the way that the people from Athens responded. Okay, we're going to get into that here in just a minute, but I want to open with a word of prayer before we get into our time in the Word. Father God, I just thank you for this time that you've given us to be able to explore what it says in the pages of Scripture, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be impacted by the things that we're learning this morning. Lord, I thank you for the book of Acts. I thank you for the entirety of your word, but just being able to look into the book of Acts right now and to be able to see the different responses that people saw as they shared the truth of Jesus Christ out in the world. God, we love you so much and we give you the praise. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we get into this passage of scripture, we see the third snapshot. Remember, we've been looking at these different snapshots of how people responded when they heard the gospel message, how people responded when they heard the truth of God's word. And this is the third snapshot that we see here in the city of Athens. And that is that the word was ridiculed and the word was approached with caution. Even though there was some curiosity there, right? The word was approached with caution. Now, have you ever been alone in a city that is really kind of strange to you? You don't know what you can go out and do. You don't know the things that are available for you to go out and do, but you're there all alone. Maybe you're there for a conference. Maybe you're there for a meeting. I don't know exactly the reason why we're in this strange city, but alone in a strange city, you really don't know how to fill your time. And a lot of times, I know when I'm in a strange city, I don't know anybody. The thing that I do is I go into my hotel room and I just stay there because I'm a homebody and that's my home for the few days, right, that I'm in that city. But here's an experiment for you. When you go into a strange city, go out and find a stranger and share the gospel with them. There's an experiment for you, right? Go out there and find somebody who you've never met before and tell them about Jesus. See, that is what Paul is doing as we pick up in Athens, as we pick up on this scene that we see here in Acts chapter 17. Starting in verse 16, we find out that Paul was really drawn into the ministry opportunities that were there in Athens. I want to start in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing this city full of idols." He was alone there for a while in this strange city of Athens that you probably had never been to before. And going back to verses 14 and 15, there's evidence to show us why Paul ended up in Athens by himself in the first place. See, Silas and Timothy, who had been back with him in Berea, they stayed behind in Berea to continue ministering to the believers who were there. And you have to remember that these believers in Berea, just like the believers who were in Thessalonica, they were brand new believers. They had just come to know this truth of Jesus Christ, and they needed people to stay around with them and to teach them some more and to encourage them some more, to bolster them up, excuse me, in their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And so Silas and Timothy, they ended up staying behind. And it seems from the way that this is written that it's possible that the people who were escorting Paul away from Berea, right, that they took him out to the coast. And if you look at a map, the coast is not really on the way to Athens, depending on where you end up on the coast. But I think that they took a direct route out to the coast. And I think that the reason behind that is maybe they were looking for a way to get him out, for him to sail away and to get out. But I can imagine that maybe Paul looked at that situation and he looked at the people who were escorting him, who were helping him away from Berea, and said, now's not the time. It isn't time for me to leave yet. Now, that's all just conjecture because it's not recorded for us in scripture. But what we do see is that they get out to the coast and for whatever reason, their route is changed. And then I think that they go down to Athens and that course is by land. So they end up in Athens, this city that is in Greece. But from what happens in Athens, you can see all along that God had been leading him. That God had been leading these people, these believers, that he had been leading Paul to the city of Athens. But what was happening inside of Paul during these days while he was waiting in Athens, during these first days? Well, Athens, it was known, like we said before, to be a large hub for Greek mythology. It was a place where you could probably not open your eyes and look around and not see some form of idolatry taking place around you. That's kind of the picture that we get as Paul as Luke is actually recording what Paul went through as he was in Athens those first days. So it's all around him. The idolatry is surrounding this man. The idolatry is just so prevalent in this city that you can't get away from it. And I think as you look at this verse that you see that Paul was kind of impressed by this. Not in a good way, but he was impressed in such a way that he was really distressed by it. He was impressed by what was going on around him, but he was distressed by the level of idol worship that was going on around him. And what we see and what he was seeing was probably looking around him, seeing all this, beautiful artistry, right? The things that men can make with their hands can be very beautiful things. And he might have been looking at all this artistry around him and thinking that this was, you know, some artistic stuff. But it was distressing because what he was seeing was a representation of what was going on inside of people's hearts. I remember on a missions trip, we went to Mexico. We were in Guadalajara for most of the missions trip, but we had some time to go up into the mountains in Mexico. And it was so interesting to see what those little towns up in the mountains were like. And I think that we got a sense of what he was going through here, being distressed by the idol worship that he saw all around him. We drove up into the mountains through this little mountain road, and we got up into this little town that's up there that's, you look around and it's just kind of squalor. The people are living in poverty, but there's this massive cathedral that's sitting up on the side of the mountain. And you go up and it's from an artistic standpoint, I guess, an architectural standpoint, it's a beautiful place, but it's distressing because you know that what is going on within the walls and within that entire city, that entire little town is represented in idolatry. What was going on in the hearts of those people? And Paul was distressed by this. It says that his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city that was full of idols. And so he doesn't just end the day by being distressed about what's going on, right? His spirit is being provoked within him to do something about it. And so what does he do? In verse 17, it says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So as Paul would do on a normal basis, he would go into the synagogues and he would teach the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles about Jesus Christ. But I think that he spent the majority of his time not only doing that, teaching in the synagogues and teaching those people who were there, but he spent a good majority of his time in the city. He went to the marketplace in Athens and he would talk about Jesus to whoever would be in his vicinity, whoever would be nearby him. And this was his response as he saw what was going on in the city of Athens. He was distressed about what was going on. His spirit was being provoked within him. And so he did something about it. He took the time that he had and he taught about Jesus. And then this very specific opportunity to teach came up. Starting in verse 18, it says, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others would say, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. These were the people that I was talking about before that were always looking for the next new thing. So he has this very specific ministry opportunity, this opportunity to teach. It started out with these philosophers who were actually disputing with him. The verse that I read to you in my translation, it says that they were conversing with him, but it was steeper than that, right? They were actually disputing with him. And there's these two groups of philosophers that are brought up here. And I think it's important to talk a little bit about who these people were. The Epicurean philosophers, these were people who were, their lives were driven by materialism. These people were atheists, and that's one of the things that drove their lives. And it says, as you read about the Epicureans, that their ultimate goal in life was their own pleasure and their own happiness. This was the center of the life of an Epicurean philosopher. It says that they sought happiness in life through serenity that they could only accomplish from being detached from everything. Not only were they detached from everything in the world that didn't bring them happiness, but they were also detached from everything spiritual that didn't bring them happiness. They believed that there would be absolutely no divine intervention in their lives, that there would be no divine intervention in the lives that they were living here on the earth, and that there would be no judgment or punishment in whatever happened after they died. Now, what it really amounted to is that they wanted to be detached from absolutely everything that would not bring them happiness. Okay? That was what he was dealing with when he was disputing with the Epicurean philosophers. Now, again, there's another set of philosophers who were there who were disputing with Paul as he was teaching in Athens. These were the Stoics. The Stoics were people who rejected the idolatry of pagan worship. They were people who believed that there was this one world God, right? And in theological terms, that word that we use to describe that is pantheism. They were pantheists, believing that everything is God and God is in everything. So this is their emphasis in life. This is their direction, what they got their direction from in life. They believed, and their emphasis in life was on personal discipline and on self-control. Pleasure was not good, and pain was not evil. So the most important thing in life for these people was to follow their own logic, to follow their own reason, to be self-sufficient in their own lives. These were people who made it a practice to not be moved by their own inner feelings. These were people who made it a practice in their lives to not be moved by the circumstances that were happening around them. There was one person who said, of course, this kind of philosophy only fanned the flames of pride and taught men that they did not need the help of God. So we have two groups of people here who in very different ways have come to the same conclusion, that they don't need God. And this is the kind of people that Paul was dealing with in Athens. Now, take a look at what these philosophers said about Paul, what they thought about Paul. They called him an idle babbler. Has anybody ever called you an idle babbler? Probably not in those specific words, right? But it's not a very nice thing to be said about you. Now, this word idle babbler, this phrase, literally what it meant was a seed picker. And really what that meant is talking about birds. If you guys have chickens or you have ever had chickens in your life, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? What do? All day long, they scratch and they pick stuff off the ground. Now, figuratively, when you're talking about a person, it meant somebody who made it through life by just picking up scraps, right? These are the people who go behind everybody else and just sort of pick up the scraps of life. But when they were talking about Paul and calling Paul an idle babbler in this particular context, they were talking about him being a vagrant philosopher who wasn't really attached to any known system of thought, or not known to them anyway. They called him this an idle babbler because they didn't understand the truth of Jesus Christ. So they called him an idle babbler. They also called him a proclaimer of strange deities. They probably heard him teaching about Jesus Christ, this man from Nazareth who is proclaiming to be the Messiah, and thought of Jesus as a strange deity. He was also teaching them about the resurrection. And they probably also would have looked at the resurrection and thought of that as a strange deity. And these philosophers, really what they seem to be trying to do is to figure out what Paul is talking about. And so they take him before the Areopagus. This is a council of people who used to be kind of the Supreme Court in that area. And by this time, they had been really downgraded. The only things that they really got to make decisions on, the Areopagus, was the religious issues of life. So they were not as powerful as they used to be, but they were still making decisions about this particular thing that was concerning them that day. Now, literally, it's interesting when you look at Areopagus, the word Areopagus literally means the hill of Ares. Or if you're talking about the Latin side of that, the hill of Mars. Now, these are familiar names that come up, right? And what do they come up in? Mythology. And I think that this is another nod to the idolatry that was going on in Athens. It's interesting, kind of as a side note, because Ares, or Mars in Latin, is the god of war. And these men were the people who were making decisions for religion. I don't know if that had anything to do with it, or maybe it was just the place that they met. Because traditionally, these people, this council, would meet on the hill of Ares. So they go before the Areopagus, which actually now didn't meet on the hill of Ares, but they met in a more public place in the city of Athens. They take him before them because what he was teaching was new to them. And what he was teaching, it was strange to them. And I think that it brought both curiosity about the things that he was teaching, but also a desire for somebody to make some sort of a formal judgment as to whether or not this was something that they should pursue. And so they take him before this council of the Areopagus. And verse 21 is interesting because it talks about the way that they lived their lives, that it wasn't just a hobby for them, but this was really indicative of the lives that they lived. This really seemed to be a lifestyle for people who lived in Athens, and even strangers who went to visit Athens, that they would go there to seek out the next new thing, and then the next new thing, and then the next new thing. And you see the pattern that's going on there. So Paul, he has this ministry opportunity. He has this opportunity to teach. And this is what he does with it. In verses 22 through 31, Paul really takes time to plant a flag of truth in the middle of all of this kind, or every kind of falsehood that is happening there in Athens. In verse 22, let's pick up there. It says, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And so this is what he does with this. Paul had the attention of everybody who was there, and he started with what I think was one of the best attention getters that I have ever heard for a speech. He says, I have been watching you. Think of somebody getting up in front of you to give you a speech and wanting to get your attention, and the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, I've been watching you. That's one way to get somebody's attention, right? He says to them in verse 22, I observe that you are very religious. He says, I've been watching you, and what I see are people who are quote unquote very religious. And it's interesting because Paul really chose these words very carefully. This phrase, very religious, is a very long Greek word that I'm not going to ever try to pronounce. That on the surface, it means that these people were firm and rigid in reverencing their deities. But really what he was subtly implying by the careful phrase that he chose is that their deities were really evil spirits. That's a really interesting thing to know about what he said to them there as he gets up in front of them and he says, I have been watching your lives. And it looks on the surface like you are very religious. And he's subtly implying the things that you are worshiping are not God in any way, shape, or form. He said to them, what I noticed in particular is that you even have an idol to the unknown God. And he said, okay, this is a great opportunity for me. He said, all right, guys, I've noticed that you have this idol to an unknown God. The God that I preach is unknown to you. So let's talk about him. What an amazing way for him to get their attention. And it was absolutely masterful what Paul did right here. Then Paul goes on and he teaches them about the true and living God in just a few sentences. In the first part of verse 24, he teaches them about the greatness of God. Listen to what he says. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth." What a great way to start teaching about God. He's teaching them about the greatness of God, that he is the creator. And Paul is helping these quote unquote intellectual people see the answers to their deepest questions. And I think the questions that they had going on in their minds are the questions that mankind is still trying to answer today. Where did I come from? Mankind has been trying to answer this basically through science. Without the presence of God in their lives, they're trying to answer this through science. Where did I come from? The next one is maybe more of a philosophical thought. Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? This is something, again, that mankind has been trying to answer, but not through science. They've been trying to answer it through philosophy. And many of these philosophers who had this question, it was a question that they would have wrestled with, but you can never really find a very good answer for that question in philosophy. And then the last part of the questions that we all kind of ask as humanity, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? After my life is over, what's next? Where am I going? And now we have this solid roadblock. Men try to answer the first question through science, the second question through philosophy, but nobody can answer this question. Nobody can even attempt to answer this question, where am I going, without the truth of God's word. And in fact, the truth of God's word answers all three of those questions. Okay? In a very amazing and a very complete way. God answers all those questions. Where did I come from? Where or why am I here? And where am I going? So Paul, he's also addressing some of the mindsets that these people had that he was talking to, right? He says the one true God is the maker of all things. He says what you see going on around you, this world that you live in, it didn't just come about because of science. It didn't just happen as this existential experience that is detached from reality. He's speaking straight to the people who are involved in these different ways of thought. He says to them also, the one true God is the Lord. The one true God is the master of everything. He is the master of the earth and he is the master of the heavens. He isn't just some distant deity who is far away from us, but he is involved with what is happening with us right here and right now. So he teaches them about the greatness of God. In the next breath, he teaches them about the goodness of God. The fact that God is the self-sufficient provider. Starting in the second part of verse 24, he says about God that he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. See, Paul told them that the one true God didn't need to have a house built for him. He didn't need to have these things that are made by human hands in order that he could continue existing. And you have to wonder how these people that he was speaking to there in Athens would have reacted to a statement like this, because Athens would have been one of those places where you could look around and a lot of what you were going to be seeing was temples and shrines to Athena. That would have been the main person that they would have been worshiping there in Athens. But Paul, he taught them that the one true God is absolutely self-sufficient, that he doesn't need anything that man can supply in order to keep on existing. Not only do temples not contain God, but the religious rituals and the services that mankind feels that they need to do in the temples or in these shrines or whatever it was, don't add anything to God. Nothing that we do adds anything to God because he is self-sufficient. And this statement would not have been taken lightly in that crowd where he was. because these things were the foundation of the entire religious system in Greece. Now he's beginning to contrast the fact that God doesn't need anything from us, helping us to understand that we couldn't even possibly exist without him. He says that our life is in him. He says that our breath is in him. Every breath that we take, the next one, the previous one, every breath that is in us is in God. And he says, in fact, all things are in him. We have this self-sufficient God. He is powerful, he is good, he is great. And then he talks about, in verses 26 through 29, the government of God. He talks about the fact that God is the ruler, but he is also God the Father. In verse 26, it says this, it says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." See, Paul demonstrated here that God is not only the author of life, but he is the one, or he's helping these people to understand that they were not what they thought they were. These people were not what they thought they were. There was a tendency in the Greek society, as has happened over the course of history, the Greeks thought that their race was superior to all other races. But Paul takes down that idol as well. He says, they all came from the same place. All nations came from God. All nations were created by God. God is the one who has control. He has sovereignty over every area of man's life, including the places that he has allowed us to live. God is the one, we all came from the same source. In verse 27, he says that there's a reason why God has this much involvement in our lives. It says that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far away from each one of us. He wants us to follow after him. The reason why God has so much involvement in our lives is because he wants us to follow after him. And this statement that he made, it really starts to dig in to the way that the Athenians had been living the spiritual part of their lives. The idol worship was their way of groping around for God. They were searching for every little thing and groping around to try to find the true God. But the problem is that they never would have found the true God living in this way. And so Paul made very clear that even though you're living your life this way and you're groping around for God in this way, he is not far away from you. The one true and living God is not playing some cosmic game of hide and seek with you, saying, oh, you're not quite there yet. Oh, you're not quite there yet. He's saying he is close to you and he wants to have a relationship with you. In verses 28 and 29, Paul addresses the fact that we are God's creation, not the other way around. God is not our creation. It says, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." So what Paul is saying here is not that we are all God's spiritual children, right? This is kind of a universalist view that's not true if we look to the truth of Scripture. He's not saying that. We know that this is something that only happens when a person hears the truth about Jesus Christ and believes in the truth about Jesus Christ. Then that person is adopted into God's family. But what Paul is saying here is that he was pointing to the fatherhood of God in the natural sense. Because each and every one of us was created by God in his image. But he says all these things to come to a logical conclusion, right? That God is the one who has created every single one of us. That God doesn't somehow need us to create him, because we are his creation. Nothing that we can come up with our own hands, nothing that we can come up with our own philosophies are anything that God needs, because God exists, and that's how it is. Then in verses 30 and 31, he talks about the grace of God. He says that God is our Savior. Verse 30, it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Aren't you so thankful that God overlooks our times of ignorance? Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, or to men, that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He says, you have been living in ignorance this whole time. And again, they probably would have taken affront to that, right? That's not a very nice thing to hear, but it's the truth. He says to them, you have been living in ignorance this whole time, groping after all of these other gods that are false. And he says, but now God is calling you to something different. He's calling you to live according to the truth. He says, now is the time to repent. And that is what God is calling you to. He says, you have to realize that there is a true God who is righteous, and there is impending judgment for those who don't believe. This judgment is going to be accomplished by who? By Jesus, by the very Son of God. Now, it's interesting to think, for those who might go back to a passage like John 3:17, we have to discuss this. It says in John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. That's true, right? Jesus was sent into this world not to judge us. He came to this world and he dwelt among us not to judge us, but to provide the way of salvation. But then we also have to understand what it says in Revelation chapter 19. If you would turn over this with me for just a minute over to Revelation 19. Because this talks about the truth of what is to come. Starting in verse 11, this talks about the judgment of Christ. It says, starting in verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we have this person coming onto the scene in the future who is going to judge all things. And who is he? He's Jesus Christ. If you want reference to how to understand what this is talking about, who this is talking about, go to John 1, starting in verse 1. It describes Jesus as the Word of God. Going on in verse 14, there in Revelation 19, it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we know that Jesus came into the world during the time that he was in the world, not to judge the world, but to provide salvation. But we also know that there is a time coming when Jesus Christ will be the one who is judging the world. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says there is impending judgment, and he says what you need to do is believe the truth in the one true God and repent. Paul's point here is that God is merciful, that God offers grace to each and every one of us. He offers us the opportunity to repent. He offers us the opportunity to change our minds about the way that we think about ourselves, the way that we think about our lives, the way that we think ultimately about him. And he gives us this opportunity, and he offers us salvation. So we finish up this chapter in verses 32 through 34. And this is where we see the reaction. We finally get to the snapshot, right? After all this time, we finally get to the snapshot of how the Athenians respond to the Word of God. The Word of God in Athens was both ridiculed, and it was approached with caution. It says in verse 32, picking up there in Acts chapter 17, Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now is when we get to see the candid reaction, right? Paul is telling them the truth out in the marketplace and in the synagogues, and the people take them before the Areopagus, before this council of people, because they want to hear what it is that he means by the things that he says. And so he teaches them there in the Areopagus about who God is, the one true God. And finally, we get this candid reaction to the truth of God's word. Paul brought up a lot of things here, didn't he? But when he talked about the resurrection of the dead, this is when they really reacted. Because the resurrection of the dead, this philosophy, this idea that he was teaching about, was extremely incompatible with Greek philosophy. Greeks in general, they believed that this body that we live in is a prison, and that the sooner that a person could leave the body, the better. So in their minds, thinking about the resurrection, the question would be, why would I want to be back in this body again? It's just a prison. Why would I want to live in it again? And so when he brings this up, it's something that is really against what they think, the way that they live. But when Paul taught about the resurrection of Jesus, he taught about the fact that he was resurrected into a glorified body. The same thing that's going to happen to you and I, right? Ultimately, we're going to be in glorified bodies as we spend eternity in heaven. But here, the response that we see is truly a mixed response to what Paul said that day. Some of the people sneered, and what this means is that they were actively mocking and actively ridiculing Paul. Actively ridiculing in reaction the truth of God's word. But there were some who approached this whole thing with a kind of curiosity, right? They said, "We want to hear from you about this again." But it was kind of the cautious way of going about things, right? And even in this godless place, we see there in the end that there were some who became followers of Jesus Christ. Now, really, this is a lot for us as human beings to take in. There's such a wide range as we talk about these different snapshots of the reactions that people have. There's such a wide range of ways that people will react to any situation, right? But especially, there's a wide range of ways that people will react and respond when we're talking to them about something so important as the truth about Jesus Christ. And what Paul and his companions found was just a few of the ways. Just a few of the responses that people had to the gospel message. And thankfully, we get these snapshots so that we can take them into our own witnessing life and just understand how people react. Now, we have to remember back to the Thessalonians, right? Back in Thessalonica, how did the people respond? Well, there was a strong side of people who reacted with acceptance, but then there was also a strong side of people who reacted with resistance to the truth. And then they moved on to the city of Berea. And while they were in Berea, the way that the people responded there was that they received the word of God in a very personal way. And because of that, they took time to examine for themselves the truth about what Paul was saying in Scripture. And now in Athens, the Athenians, they responded with ridicule and also with caution. One of the things that I was thinking about this week is, what do we talk about when we talk with other people? On a regular basis is what I'm talking about. What do we typically talk about when we have a conversation with somebody else? Now, typically the stuff that we talk about is the stuff that's going on around us. I remember, a time when I was young, and we would go and visit a certain family member, and all of us would kind of giggle as kids because we knew exactly what a particular family member was going to talk to another family member about. Every time we went to see them, they always talked about the weather, and what do you think was the other thing? The price of gas. Sarah knows. So we talk about the weather and we talk about the price of gas, but I now, I look at my life now and I guess the joke's on me, right? Because when I have a conversation with somebody, what do I talk about? I talk about the weather and I talk about the price of gas. You know, how easy is it also when we look at the things that are going on in the world around us, especially in the last couple of weeks? How easy is it for us to fixate on those things and to talk about the news? But the challenge here as we end in chapter 17 is, how can I take those conversations and make them about Jesus? How can I take those conversations and make them about the Lord? I am deeply challenged by this. And I hope that you're challenged by this as well. I want to challenge you with these words from the book of Colossians as we take time to consider all the different ways that people might respond to the gospel. Because we also need to take time to consider, how involved have we been in sharing the gospel in the first place? Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders." Now, what he's saying there is that we need to have wisdom in the way that we act toward those who are outside of the church. Not Mitchell E. Free Church, but the body of Christ. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Why? Or what should we do? We should make the most of every opportunity. That is wisdom. As we are dealing with people who are outside of the body of Christ, the wisdom that is there in the way that we act toward them is to make the most of every opportunity. And what's the best way that we can make the most of every opportunity in every conversation that we're having? It's to find a way to direct that conversation toward Jesus. He goes on in these verses and he says, "Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." What a challenging thing it is for us to look into the Word of God, to see the ministry that these people were involved in. In going around and spreading the gospel from one part of the world into the next part of the world and further out. And to know that we, you and I, are still to be involved in that work that is going on in the world, the work of spreading the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's helpful, I think, for us to know that there are these different ways that people might respond to that. So we'll be praying for each other, right? We need to be praying for each other, first of all, to take those opportunities, but also to deal graciously and in wisdom with the people that we have conversations with. We're gonna end our time a little bit different today. I'd like to pray, and then the new Grounded in the Word for March is on the back of your bulletin. So I want to see if we can recite that together this morning, and that will end our time. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for the day that you have given us today once again. Lord God, that you are so gracious in giving us opportunities to share the truth of your word with others. I pray, Lord, that that would be the centrality of our lives, that we would be focused on sharing the truth of Jesus Christ out in this world. God, I thank you for the message that is given to us in the book of Acts, that there's work to be done, but that we live in a world that is going to react to the truth in different ways. God, I pray that you'll help us to be gracious in this world. Help us to act out with wisdom. Help us to make the most of every opportunity, as it says in Colossians. God, we love you and we praise you, and we give all of this over to you. In Jesus' name, amen.